Let's go ahead and get started before we go on another rabbit trail. Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We have finished our detour from the historical aspects of the redemptive, or we're gotten back to our where we're at. Sorry. So now we're going back to the story of Israel, seeing how God is working out his plan of redemption through Israel. But before we dive into Kings, we should take note where we're at. So we've gone through, the law has been given, the kingship has been placed, and so now we're entering a point where David has reigned, and now Solomon is about to take his reign. A few things that we should know about 1 and 2 Kings. Originally, it was just one book. And although Jewish tradition states that the author of the book is Jeremiah, we can't really say for certain because it's a compilation of the history of Israel. But in the events of Kings, it takes place from about 970 BC, and it goes about 400 years until Israel enters exile. But during this time, the kingdom is divided. The north kingdom is scattered, and the southern kingdom is taken into exile into Babylon. And overall, Kings is a study in how God's promises of mercy will interact with his promises of judgment. What are some of the promises of judgment that apply to us? What are some of the promises of mercy that apply to us?
Restate that.
Okay. What are some promises of judgment that apply to us? And what are some promises of mercy that apply to us?
Don't obey, you shall be judged. And hidden away.
Anyone else? This is a question I want answers to.
In the Old Testament, there is a theme, if you go after other gods, you will be judged, and that's continually seen, I'm sure probably seen in Kings and in other books of the Bible as well.
And in the New Testament, you see that continued as departing from the faith.
Yeah. So, again, with going into the New Testament, how is this resolved with the cross? Or how do they resolve this issue with God's judgment, God's promises of judgment, and God's promises of mercy? How is that resolved with the cross?
Well, it's all fulfilled in Christ, obviously, because we are incapable of following fully, but he followed fully for us.
So for the judgment, God put the judgment that should be on us on Christ. And for the mercy, Christ is the greatest mercy promised in the Old Testament.
So the first question that we're going to answer is, in order to understand Kings, we need to understand how God has dealt with Israel in the past. So let's take a quick detour back to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 28, and we're going to read verses 1 and 4, or 1 through 4, if somebody would like to read that.
And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord our God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you, and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall all be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase on your herds, in the young of your flock.
And it continues on for a little while for blessings. Apparently blessings of nerds.
I probably won't hear the end of that one.
Not in touch.
So let's skip down to verses 58 through 60. I'll read that once everybody's there. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. And then if we also skip down to verse 64, which reads, and the Lord will scatter you among all people, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. This section of Deuteronomy is the blessings that will come to God's people if they hold to the covenant, and the curses if they break it. At this stage, we've got Moses and Joshua and the judges, but God pours out his blessing based on the people, not on their leaders. The people represent themselves. So we're going to be following this for a while. So we've got God, we've got the people. Down here. And for right now, direct line, that is how God is giving out his blessings and his curses. It's based on what the people are doing directly. So why are these promises so important? It's because it's a big part of the equation when it comes to kings. They're the reason that everything is happening in Kings. But there's something else we have to look at. So we've looked at how God dealt with them before we had kings established, but how did God deal with Israel under David? So when the kingship was established, the first faithful king was David. We're going to skip Saul. And the promises and the curses that we just read about, these promises are now contingent on the king sitting on the throne. It's not to say what the people did was not important, but the king was the covenant representative of the people. So instead of this, the king is now the one that God judges Israel off of, whether or not to give them curses or blessings. With this, the relationship of God to his people changes. We read, when we go to 2 Samuel 7, we don't have to go there, but God makes a promise to David that his house and his kingdom will endure forever. God also says that he will punish David's descendants when they do wrong, but this promise of the forever kingdom comes without any conditions. Imagine that, if you're given a promise and it's like, all right, normally everything is like, okay, you go and buy a car, you have to pay for it. There's a condition for you getting that car. What if that car was just given to you? You'd think there would be a condition behind that. But with this, there is no condition behind the forever kingdom. God is just going to do it. And what the people do does not matter for that promise. So with all this in mind, now we can start taking a look at Kings. I know it took me a little bit to get there, but we have to keep in mind the blessing and the curses are in full effect when we look at Kings. But the kingdom will last forever. So how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile in the context of Kings where everything starts out great, but we see failure after failure, kingdom divided, God's people taken into exile. How do we reconcile all of that? As we go through Kings, we need to keep this in mind. We need to keep in mind, how are we going to reconcile this? And keep asking that question. We should also keep in mind these things. God keeps his promises. God can cause leaders to rise and fall. And third, which is the one that we will see probably the most of all, Yahweh is the only true God, and he demands exclusive worship. Any questions before we dive in? So, God's people, with their fulfillment king, maybe? So, well, since we are starting out in Kings, we need to, Kings follows David and David's son, Solomon. So who is Solomon? So if we go, everybody turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. We're skipping one, but I'll give you a brief summary. In 1 Kings chapter 1, one of David's other children tried to take the throne, and Solomon was anointed king. So basically, somebody tried to take the throne away, but David prevented that from happening by anointing Solomon king. So, chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1 through 4. This is where King David is on his deathbed, and he's giving his last parting words to his son. So 2 Kings. Anybody want to read that?
When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel."
Now, a lot of this passage harkens back to Deuteronomy, but that's not our main focus. Our main focus are on the promises that were stated in this. First, that David's line won't end. And second, David's descendants, beginning with Solomon, are charged to walk in God's ways and keep his decrees and commands if they are to experience blessing. Again, this is the idea of the king as the people's representative before God. And as we go through Kings, there's an interesting point. It doesn't focus very much on all the things that they did wrong, but it focuses on the facts whether it says they did not follow after God. They did what was evil in the sight of God. It doesn't really talk about the exact deeds that they did. We'll mention a couple, but not many. So what happens next? What will Solomon be the fulfillment king? I believe most, if not everybody in this room already knows that answer, but let's continue. So in chapter 3, we read in verse 12, "Behold, now I do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you have been before you, and none like you shall arise after." Solomon becomes the wisest person who ever lived. Granted, he was wise before that even happened. David even says that he is wise and he will know how to deal with the people that he deals with. But God asks him what he desires, and he desires wisdom. And if we look throughout 4 through 10, we see the results of a wise ruler. Chapter 4, verse 20 through 21, there is population growth, eating, drinking, and happiness. Verses 24 and 25 of chapter 4, there is peace and prosperity. In verse 34, there is world renowned fame for God's people and for their king. But there's something even better. The Lord even blesses them with his own presence. If we go to chapter 8, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. And on to 11, so that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And unlike the movable tabernacle, this temple was there to stay. And then let's read into what Solomon said. If we go, let's start in verse 56, Solomon's prayer, 56 to 60, if somebody would like to read that.
Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other.
I want to note something at the beginning of where he was talking about. So if we look at verse 56, it's about halfway through. Not one word has failed of all his good promises. So we see in this that there's a covenant mediator, the king, is bringing God's blessings to his people through his obedience. In many ways, Solomon is the peak of the covenant. God's people need a king, not only to receive God's blessing, but also to help them display God's glory to the watching world. But we see all of this. Everybody's happy. Everybody's cheery. Let's go back briefly to verses 46 through 50. Verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of an enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind, with all of their heart, in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. There are two things, very big things, that have to do with this passage. One, no one does not sin. And secondly, God will keep his promises. If they turn away from him, he will send the curses on them. And as a result, not only does the king have to go before them for blessings, but also for mercy. Sadly, what follows the fulfillment of that prayer. The king that was supposed to fulfill the prophecies falls. To see how a kingdom fell, we need to go to chapter 11. Probably many of you know this story. Instead, as we read verse 3 of chapter 11, we see that Solomon has 700 wives and 300 concubines. So there's a long chapter. Sorry. Why do I keep losing one? Okay, first thing. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, how could he get 700 wives and 300 concubines and think that's all right? Well, when you have somebody, they're walking along a straight path, they're doing well. Let's say they say, Solomon got a second wife. Slightly off. And as it continued to happen, as he continued to do that, he became further and further away, eventually leading to him turning away from God. So it's a lot easier for us to go along this slippery slope than for us to just go, whoop. So don't think, oh, we'd never do that. Slight changes can cause your heart to eventually turn away from him.
Well, and lest we be carried away with our own wisdom, this is the wisest man ever. Shows, I mean, and he was, the Bible says he was, but that shows you the value of man's wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the period of that time, it kind of makes a little more sense. For the one thing, polygamy was, although not, I don't know how common it was in Israel, it was permitted.
Mm-hmm. Even his father.
So, having a second wife, a third wife, especially if you're very wealthy, ruling, it's not really that surprising. And then you look at the nations that surrounded them, and treaties between them were often officiated with
weddings,
a marriage of someone from one side to the other. And then you look at how prosperous the nation of Israel was and how many treaties they must have had with all the surrounding nations. And then you look back at God's commandment of, if you have a king, how should he act? And one of the things that is explicitly commanded is he should not have a whole bunch of wives.
Yeah. And all it started with was, what was his first marriage? His first marriage was a wedding with a princess of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
It was a treaty wedding.
Mm-hmm.
Starts with one.
Just one little exception, and it's normal, maybe a little bit more, and
yeah. So let's say he had
slow.
In for a penny.
Yeah.
He gets 300 wives. He's like, oh, getting 30 more isn't that big of a deal. Gets more and more, and then.
Well, you can even see in the way that he treated his wife from Egypt. He did not actually accept her as his true bride because there was the thing about building her a separate house because he wasn't going to bring her into, was it the house that, or maybe he wouldn't even allow her in the temple or something. It's like he specifically built a separate house for her.
He did build a separate house for her. And the other thing that Solomon did was, his wives didn't just come from Israel, they came from, like you said, treaty weddings. But it was, let's see where it actually said it, where it says it. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which God had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter marriage with them, neither they with you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. So it's explicitly commanded.
Yeah. I'm really intrigued with, know, we all live in our own homes and we all like have our day-to-day interactions with our family members and stuff like that. And granted, obviously he's not going to be in the kitchen with 1,000 people, right? And all the children. So, you know, even starting off at the very beginning, there's an aspect of the shepherding of a husband and his wife in the sense of pointing and directing always to the Lord, you know, always to God's word. And I'm wondering if he even attempted to do that with his wife at the very beginning, you know. You hear about people doing missionary dating. Obviously, missionary weddings don't work either. You know, but you would hope that he would at least try to point them to the Lord. But we see that in the end, they ended up pointing
him away.
Even his children.
Yeah.
And the question, I guess, for us is, I don't even have one wife, much less 700. But what do I have 700 of that wants to drag me away, drag my heart away from God? Where am I weak to be turned? And then this verse you just read, so he did evil in, or maybe pass it, I might have read past, sorry. But so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Murderer, adulterer.
Yeah. Well,
there's a lesson in here about the nature of man and his ability to follow God perfectly, therefore the need for a redemptor and a savior, as well as not kidding ourselves about who we are. Even if we're David, we can't brag.
Yep. Yeah. The one thing that David never did was he never went after other gods. And we'll see that with pretty much every other king, especially in the northern kingdom, they went after other gods. They served the Baals, the Ashtaroths, Moloch. That was the one thing that David didn't do.
Okay.
That's the reason that we say David is a man after God's own heart. He never turned away from God. He sinned, and he sinned horribly. Don't get me wrong, we shouldn't be like, oh, I want to be David. I want to be an adulterer, a murderer.
Yeah.
But we do want to follow God and only God. But even though when this happened, when Solomon turned away, God basically was causing Israel to split. That was the turning point for the entire nation of Israel. But God doesn't break his promises. So even when we are struggling to see how God's working out his promises, it will work out in the midst of our failures. Solomon failed, and every king after failed. The best that they had was Josiah. And he died. He still died. Before we go any further, any questions?
I do think there's a temptation to chronological snobbery when we look at Solomon, and just because I think Colin mentioned it, and he's a lot like the kings of his day. And we look at you know, 700 wives, man, who could ever do that? And they would look at us and say, and see some of the things we do, like how much time on Facebook, how much time on TV, who could do such a thing? And so it's just, you know, anytime we look at the flaws of any historical figure, they're a product of their time, and it doesn't excuse the evils, you know, slavery and inquisitions and all sorts of evil things, but it does. We ought to at least recognize what's going on culturally that's affecting people that way, and know that we are a product of the same cultural effects.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be willing to just humble ourselves a little bit and say, okay, where are we just like the nations around us?
I think it would be easy to
say, come on, Solomon, what were you thinking? I mean, God explicitly described what he was doing. I mean, it's not like he needed to be the wisest guy in the world. I mean, it's right there in the text, Solomon, that you were supposed to hand copy the book of Deuteronomy. You're the king of Israel. You need to sit down and write out the book of Deuteronomy. Those very words are going to come out the end of your pen, quill, whatever. I mean, don't get into this international horse trading that you're going to do. Don't multiply wives. Don't get entangled in all these foreign treaties and stuff. And he did all of it. I mean, it's instead of a prohibition, he used it as a to-do list. And you're like, oh, I'm so much better than Solomon. Look close, Craig. Yeah. No, you're sinning by the numbers too. But,
I think combining your two points, the big point to pull away from this is Solomon did what was typical of rulers of his age in his area and which God had explicitly commanded him not to do. Well, let's look at our lives and see what is typical of people in our position today that God has explicitly commanded us not to do, and how many of us are doing it.
Yeah. So, I don't want to spend too much time here. We have spent a little bit, but it's all, yeah, all of you guys are on the, it's like, we have similar things that are in our own lives. So, moving on to the split between the two kingdoms. So Southern Kingdom, when we look at the Southern Kingdom, that is the kingdom where it was solely David's sons that reigned. That ended up being called Judah. Sometimes it's referred to as Jerusalem. And then the Northern Kingdom, which was ruled mostly by non-Davidic kings. It's called Israel. So, before we jump into this, I said it a bit earlier when we had the point at the beginning where I said, God, Yahweh, is the one true God, and he demands exclusive worship. As we jump into this, we're going to see a lot of that. But I want to take a moment and look throughout the rest of Scripture where we see it, where we see that following God, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, that is the greatest commandment. Mark 12:30, when Jesus is tested, he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? To love God with all your mind, heart, soul. Maybe doing it out of order, but... And then, similarly, in Deuteronomy 6:5, Deuteronomy 10:12, and then if you just look at the Ten Commandments, what does it open with? You shall have no other God before me. And secondly, or the second one, you shall make no idols or graven images. So let's get to the narrative. We're going to specifically start with the Northern Kingdom. So, very first king of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam leads the people of Israel directly, immediately into idolatry. So if we go to verse 28 of chapter 11, say the wrong chapter. I might have. Sorry. I did say the wrong chapter. I was looking for the golden calves.
Chapter 12, maybe?
Chapter 12.
25, yeah.
Jeroboam, the golden calves. It's chapter 12, yeah. At the end of chapter 12. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Oh dear.
Rehashing old themes here?
Yes. It's like, have you ever read Exodus? In fact, Jeroboam's wickedness is what the rest of the kings of Israel will be judged by, be compared to. Compared to. And how wicked the kings were, that was, Jeroboam was there. Okay, here's our baseline. But in the same way, David's faithfulness will be the benchmark for Judah. But unfortunately, this bad start for Israel leads to the nation's doom. Chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Somebody like to read that.
Moreover, you said starting 14?
Chapter 14, verses 15 and 16.
Okay. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he has given, that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin.
Spouting Israel's, or this is leading to Israel's doom. But even though they're lost, it takes 200 years. It's 200 years off before Assyria will eventually conquer Israel. And not a single king of Israel is counted. Not a single king of Israel is not counted as evil. So every single one of them does evil in the sight of God. Even the one who, there was one king who did something that was good in the eyes of God, but even what he did that was good, he still did evil in the sight of God. But in this context, when it talks about Israel, we have two characters entering, or two people entering onto the scene. Two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And we can read about them between from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 13. But why is this important? They aren't kings, but they speak the word of Yahweh to the kings and to the people. So now, at least for the northern kingdom, we have the prophets. Who would deliver the word of the Lord to the kings, but they would still face judgment. So, the prophets had two jobs. First, they were there to remind the king that they cannot do whatever they want. They are men under authority, the authority of God's word, and the authority of the covenant. The prophets were basically the accountability for the kings. Secondary task was to proclaim the punishment of the kings and the people that they would endure if they didn't repent. Sadly, the kings of Israel did not listen. In fact, Ahab and his wife Jezebel tried to kill Elijah. So, 2 Kings 17 recounts the destruction of Assyria. And the king of Assyria brings pagan nations to settle in the land. It's a complete reversal of what we read in Joshua. God takes covenant faithfulness very seriously. And this section of the northern kingdom is a reminder that sin eventually catches up with us. We can't run from our sin for years, or we can run from our sin for years, but ultimately we will not escape God's judgment. Now before we move on to the southern kingdom, I do want to stop and take a moment to talk about Elisha. So when we look at the Abrahamic covenant, there is one thing that is of note with Elisha. Elisha, when it came to the story of Naaman. So Naaman is in 2 Kings 5. But Naaman was an outsider, an enemy to Israel. Most of Israel would not have anywhere close to associated with him. But Elisha, through received the word from God, and God healed Naaman. And then Naaman returned to his people, worshiping God. He was an outsider. He was somebody that should have never been talked to. But yet God was working out to save him, to save a Gentile. So his plan of grafting people from outside in, we can see little bits of it throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, which ultimately leads to Christ. So, the Southern Kingdom. Now, the story of Judah is very similar in the fact that eventually they will be conquered, but there's one key difference: the promises that were made to David. So if we turn back to 1 Kings 15, one of the many examples is a summary of the reign of Abijam. So if we read in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 of 1 Kings.
And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem.
Two things. First, the reason God chose mercy to Abijah, allowing his son to succeed him, was for David's sake. Mm-hmm. Yahweh had made a promise to David, and it will be fulfilled. In the north, there is 10 changes in the ruling family. But in the south, there is none. The line of David continued. The second thing to note is that Abijam was compared to David. Like I said earlier, the southern kingdom is going to be compared. The kings of the southern kingdom are going to be compared to David. As we walk through 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, we see that some of the kings are good. Hezekiah, for example, he did what was right in the eyes of God. But even they fell short of David. They didn't take down the high places that were throughout the land. But even though there was some good kings, about half of them were still doing evil in the sight of God. In fact, Hezekiah's own son, Manasseh, if we read, look at 2 Kings 21, 11 through 15, or 11 through 12.
Say again?
Chapter 21, 11 and 12, verse 11 and 12. I'll read that. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such a disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. God takes it very seriously. Just as Jeroboam sealed the fate of Israel, Manasseh sealed the fate of Judah. But just when it looks like it's all over, there's one king who amazingly exceeds David. And some of you may say, really, a king better than David? Yes. We have, there was Josiah. So, let's go, I'm going to go back there. But 1 Kings 13:2. If you'd like to go back there, you can. We're going to be flipping back and forth between 1 and 2 Kings. 13, verse 2. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Gruesome. But the high places were never supposed to be there. It was supposed to be just Jerusalem. This took 300 years for this prophecy to come true. Imagine them waiting all that time. It's probably how people were feeling when there was those 400 years of silence from God. So, according to this, there would be a future king, Josiah, who will restore true worship in Israel. In the closing chapters of 2 Kings, we see him, but even though, sorry, lost my track. If we look in chapters 22 and 23, we can see all the things that were accomplished. He finds the book of the law, he renews the covenant, he purges the land of idolatry. And this isn't just Judah. He goes up into Samaria and does the exact same thing. So if we look, 23 verse 25. Somebody would read that. Chapter 23.
Verse 25.
Verse
25,
yeah.
Before him there was no king like him. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. According to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him.
Israel's got to be thinking, here is the one greater than David. But Josiah meets a tragic end. And Judah will not escape the final judgment. God promised anger because of Manasseh, and it will stand. He did not live forever, and he dies in battle. And again, God's promises, God's plan of redemption through David's line are left hanging by a thread. And it seemed all through this book like the solution was a godly king. But here he is, and we're still left wanting. Well, Josiah points out the one thing that our forever king will need to do. Defeat even death. So, let's make sure. Oh, we don't have that much time. But in the final chapters of Kings, in 2 Kings, the rest of the kings, they do not go after the Lord. They don't follow after the Lord. And eventually, Babylon comes in. They take captives. They come in, they take captives, and eventually Jerusalem is destroyed. So at the conclusion of Kings, before we get into the exile, there's a part of Kings that deals with the exile, something that happens there. All hope seems lost for Israel. There's no longer a king, they no longer have Judah, they no longer have a king sitting on the throne, and for all they knew, the line of David was wiped out. But there was one who was left. If we read the last chapter, Jehoiakim, who is of the line of David, survived. He was taken into exile into Babylon. So there was a ray of hope left. One final descendant is left. So, this little ray of hope allows us to point to Christ, even though this is a great cliffhanger for, this is a cliffhanger for people of Israel. They don't know what's going to happen. We do. We have the benefit of being on this side of the cross. And we also have the benefit of knowing that Jesus is our forever King. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the law, of the promises. He's the only one who could perfectly display it. He's the only one who could fill that void. It's no longer, we still have a King who intercedes for us. We have Christ interceding for us now. So, and because of his sacrifice, because he died on a cross, he became a curse for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Dearly Father, I thank you for the story of redemption, the story that is filled with your word. Father, I thank you so much that we have a King. We have a person who took the curses, who became a curse for us, so that we could receive the blessings. Father, I pray that as we go throughout our weeks, throughout our lives, that we remember that you made a promise and you keep your promises. Let us go out and remember that you are God alone. Let us worship you and honor you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.